Hebrews chapter 11, and we'll read verses 5 and 6, and then a few verses from the book of Genesis. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 to 24. Genesis 5:21, Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. These are God's words. About 8 years ago, I was at the Rice's house for a teen Bible study. And I asked the teens, who at that time were made up of Naina and Woody and Anna and Sarah and Julia and Josh, they're no longer teenagers, what would they like me to preach on? And the young people said, we would like you to preach a sermon on Enoch. And I thought to myself, how strange. How strange. And so I preached on Enoch 8 years ago at the young people's bidding. Do you remember that? Sarah and Julia asked me to preach on Enoch. Put you on the spot. They're like, nope, don't remember that. So, when we get to Hebrews chapter 11, we go from Abel to Enoch. And three times in Hebrews 11:5, the writer tells us Enoch was taken up or translated. Three times. And it tells us that he walked with God, he was pleasing to God, and therefore God took him. Now, Enoch does not get a lot of press in Scripture. You have those few verses in Genesis chapter 5. You have the verse here in Hebrews 11. You have two verses in Jude, verses 14 and 15. Outside of Holy Scripture, Enoch is only mentioned, or inside of Scripture, Enoch is only mentioned in those three places. But outside of Holy Scripture, Enoch has captured the imagination of Jews for centuries and for Christians. And in fact, two of the apocryphal books bear Enoch's name. Now, Enoch is a significant person in many ways, and the writer picks up on that. And let me just give you a little bit of background to Enoch before we dig into what our text says. We have to understand that when the text in Genesis tells us that Enoch walked with God, that was a revolutionary statement. It wasn't like simply saying William Carey walked with God, or Adoniram Judson walked with God, or Lottie Moon walked with God. To say that Enoch walked with God actually was to make a statement that had to do with the cosmic battle that started in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, we get to the curse that God puts upon man because of Adam's fall. And that curse actually would not only be increased labor pains and difficulty in working the ground and earning your bread by the sweat of your brow and so forth. But a part of that curse actually would be a battle. A cosmic battle that would engulf the two seeds. Now, The writer tells us in Genesis 3 that God said to the woman, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. That there would be conflict between her seed and the seed of the serpent. And the very next thing that we see after Adam and Eve are expelled from the garden is the godly line of Seth, who is born to take Abel's place, and the godless line of Cain. And we have a cosmic battle between the godly line and the godless line, and that enmity that was promised in Genesis 3:15 is demonstrated in the most graphic and vivid way in Genesis chapter 4 when Cain kills his own brother. When Cain kills Abel, it is more than just the first case of fratricide in human history. It is actually the first overt outbreak of the battle between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. As we saw this morning, Abel was a man of faith. He was a worshiper of God. Cain was autonomous. He was defiant. And Cain becomes like his father, not Adam, but the devil. Cain becomes a murderer, filled with hatred, and a liar. Jesus would say to the Pharisees millennia later, "You are of your father, the devil. You are like your father, the devil, who was a murderer and a liar from the beginning." In John's epistle, he makes it clear that there are only two categories of people, the children of God and the children of the evil one. And he makes it very clear that Abel, as a righteous man, was a son of God, and Cain, as an unrighteous murderer, was the son of the devil. And so Cain becomes a father. And amazingly, in the book of Genesis, Cain actually heads east of Eden, which of course it represents actually moving away from God. And he becomes a father, and his son's name is Enoch. But not our Enoch. A different Enoch. And in fact, the name Enoch means dedication. And Enoch goes and builds a city and names it after himself. Cain's descendants would be known for their progress, for their technological developments, for their culture. As Gerhard Voss notes, he says, "God sometimes chooses families and nations standing outside the sphere of redemption to carry on the progress of secular culture." And that's what Cain and his son Enoch and their descendants did. But there's another characteristic of Cain and his Enoch and their descendants, and that is not only were they known as those with great development and technology, they were also known by their violence. You remember Lamech. Lamech was a man of violence, vowing sevenfold vengeance on any who would stretch out their hand against him. And so the city of man, the city of Cain, the city of Enoch is built upon man's pride and upon man's violence. It is, in a real sense, a counterfeit city because it's void of God. It's made on the foundations of bloodshed, and the builder and maker is man, not God. One commentator puts it like this. He says, "The cities and cultures of secular humanism have been built on brothers' blood ever since. The rivers of blood spilled by Adolf Hitler, Fidel Castro, and Idi Amin, and the oceans of blood poured out by Joseph Stalin and Margaret Sanger are but of the most recent examples." technology, development, pride, and violence. Life without God. There's another line, though, and that's the line of Seth. And it is actually Seth's line that actually restores faith and worship. After Seth is born, in Genesis 4, 25 and 26, it says, "And men began to call upon the name of Yahweh." In other words, after in a sense, a period of spiritual barrenness with Seth and his family, there was a restoration. And so it's the Sethites who identify themselves as belonging to the Lord. They're people under His lordship, living in faithfulness to Him. And so from the very beginning of human history, what you have is you have, in a sense, two cities. As Augustine put it, the city of God and the city of man. You have two cultures. You have two seeds. You have these two entities that are actually in hostile opposition to one another. You have a cultural cosmic battle that was going on in those early days. And by the way, when we get to Noah and we find out that it is only 8 people who saved the human race, what we're going to actually see is that the seed of the serpent had so triumphed that the hope of Messiah, humanly speaking, had been brought right down to a mere 8 people on planet Earth. It's in the midst of this cosmic battle, this cultural antithesis, that Enoch is born. He's of the godly line of Seth. He's a believer. He's a worshiper of God. And Jude 14 and 15 tells us that he was a prophet. As I mentioned, his name means dedication. Cain's son Enoch was dedicated to himself and to his own glory, whereas Enoch, Seth's son, was dedicated to the Lord. And that is the background. So when we read that Enoch walked with God, we're talking about something that was far greater than just simply saying Enoch did his devotions. The writer tells us, by faith, Enoch was translated. Now, you have to notice carefully here, it is not as if God took Enoch out of this world. That's the idea of being translated. He was taken up. It's not as if Enoch translated himself out of this world by his own faith. It's not as if he claimed his own personal rapture. All right? You know, the name it and claim it crowd. It's not as if he just said, "I claim my own rapture and I believe it," and that settles it. And then boom, he was gone. That's not the point at all. It could be he was translated because of faith, which is very possible. But I think really the point of the passage in Hebrews 11:5 is that Enoch pleased God by faith. And as a result of being a God pleaser by faith, that God took him. Now, even that little historical detail is really an amazing thing in the context of Genesis 4 and 5. When Adam has his sons, Moses tells us that his sons were made in the image and likeness of Adam. Very interesting that Moses does not say that the sons of Adam were made in the image and likeness of God. That is true, but only derivatively. What is actually stated is that all of Adam's sons bore his image and likeness. And so what happens is you end up having this constant refrain in Genesis 5 as Moses goes through the genealogy. And here is the refrain of Genesis 5, the consequence of the fall. The consequence of bearing Adam's image. He died. He died. He died. He died. Read through Genesis 5. Underline every time. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. So-and-so lived so many years and he died. In other words, the consequence of Adam's fall and the consequence of being made in the image and likeness of Adam was that death had entered into the world. And then all of a sudden, Enoch breaks the echo of, and he died. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and Enoch walked with God, and God took him. Taken to heaven supernaturally. And again, if you read your Bible with just a little bit of imagination, this actually can be pretty fun. There's Mrs. Enoch. And it's supper time. And she tells the little Enoch juniors, go out and find Dad. It's dinner time. And so they go looking, Dad, Dad, Dad. Can't find him. They come back. And Mrs. Enoch says, oh, there he is, communing with God again. You'll never find him. And then Mr. Enoch doesn't come home. And so the next morning, Mrs. Enoch is a little more worried. And so she sends not only her kids, but all the neighbor kids. And then pretty soon she calls the police department. And they're all looking for Mr. Enoch. And then they stumble across his favorite place to pray. And there's his Bible. There's his reading glasses. There's his cloak. There is the place where he knelt in the ground. But no Enoch. God supernaturally took him up to heaven, bypassing the natural consequences of Adam's sin. And it is an absolutely remarkable thing. Could you imagine being Enoch? They're just walking with God and praying, and then God says, all right, you're coming home. Boom. The writer then tells us what the book of Genesis tells us. He was not found because God translated him. So Enoch was taken to heaven. He wasn't found on earth because God supernaturally took him up. That supernatural translation, by the way, will be repeated with Elijah. Here's going to be another one who, by the way, talk about the cosmic conflict. And one who actually stood in antithesis to the world powers. Here's Elijah, another one, and God just takes him up on a chariot of fire. Now, I have to tell you that the fact that these two men actually bypassed death has caused so much fascination and curiosity that I must read to you the words of Calvin on this. He says, it is better to pass over the subtle questions with which curious men harass themselves. They ask what became of these two men, Enoch and Elijah. In case they seem to ask empty questions, they prophesy that they're kept to the final day of the church so as to be displayed to the world suddenly. And the Apocalypse of John is cited in support of this, the two witnesses in Revelation 11. And then I love this. Calvin was such an exegetical realist. He says, let us leave this airy philosophy to those with small intellects which cannot find a firm foundation. So, let me just tell you, the most important thing to know about Enoch and Elijah, by the way, is that they were pleasing to God, and God supernaturally translated them up into heaven bodily, supernaturally, in an amazing way. Beyond that, guess what? We don't know anything. How did their physical bodies actually adapt to the heavenly environment? I don't know. Are they the two witnesses in Revelation 11? I highly doubt it. But here's the thing. They both got taken right up to heaven. That's what we need to know. Now, here is the reason for his translation. Voss puts it like this. He says, obviously, some connection is intended between this unique closeness to God and Enoch's exemption from death. Through the patriarch's translation, it is once more proclaimed that where communion with God has been restored, there is deliverance from death that is bound to follow. In other words, what Voss is saying is that what God does is, in terms of the history of redemption, is He gives us an Enoch to tell us that in the midst of death and in the midst of the spread of sin, that those who actually know God, walk with God, love God, actually do indeed find exemption from the consequences of the fall. In other words, Enoch ends up being like a little gospel picture to us. Then the text tells us this. It has been testified that he pleased God before his translation. Testified. Twice it says it. Enoch walked with God. That's the way the Hebrew text in Genesis 5 puts it. Twice in those few short verses, Enoch walked with God. Now, when the Greek, when the Jews were translating the Hebrew scriptures into Greek around 200 BC into what we call the Septuagint, when they got to that section in Genesis 5, 21 to 24, they did not translate it Enoch walked with God. They translated it Enoch pleased God. And what they did is they took the idea of what is entailed in walking with God and then, in a sense, paraphrased it for us. And so here is this testimony to this man Enoch that he walked with God. And it doesn't say it once, it says it twice. And in the rest of Scripture, there's only one other person that it even says it about once, and that was Noah in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 9. Noah walked with God. In Jewish literature outside of the scriptures, Enoch was famous for his faith and his repentance. He was a man who was stood as a prophet, who turned to God. But what does it mean to walk with God? This is what Enoch was famous for, and this is how Enoch pleased God, and this is why God took him. And so what does it mean to walk with God? Let me read to you two Old Testament texts that kind of give us some insight. And I'll just read these to you. You can jot them down. Malachi 2, 5 and 6. Now Malachi is talking about Levi, not Enoch. But listen to these words. My covenant with him, Levi, was one of life and peace. And I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me, and he stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, no wrong was found in his lips, and he walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many away from iniquity. More famously, Micah chapter 6. With what shall I come before the Lord? Verses 6 to 8. And bow myself before God on high. Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. The idea of someone walking with God is the idea of somebody who lives in close communion with God. They know God other than by hearsay. They know Him directly. They commune with Him directly. There is an intimacy in their life between them and their God. The idea of communion with God is manifest with this idea of walking with God, but also taking these texts, the idea is true godliness. A true uprightness in the way that they live their life. a faithfulness. A faithfulness to God, a faithfulness to His Word, a faithfulness to the covenant, a faithfulness to God that actually transcends any other faithfulness in this life. The idea of walking with God is the idea that you walk with one as someone walks with a close friend, and that friendship, that relationship has so shaped and so governed your life that your life manifests a true godliness and a true faithfulness which is clear to everyone around. But this is not some kind of mere pietism where Enoch just simply would have his devotions and be close with God in that way. It was a communion with God that actually manifests itself in how Enoch interacted with the world around him. To walk with God has a vertical dimension first and foremost, but that vertical dimension manifests itself horizontally. I would say biblically, it is actually an oxymoron to talk about having a close walk with God and yet not have an impact on the world around you. These things are supposed to go hand in hand. And so flip over a few pages to the book of Jude. The book of Jude, verse 14. Jude 14, it was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they done in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." And so in this little snapshot in Jude's epistle, he talks about Enoch actually prophesying of the Lord executing judgment and convicting the ungodly of all of their ungodly deeds. Now remember, put this back into the cosmic cultural battle that's going on between the conflict between the two seeds. It is not simply that Enoch was a person who really loved God. He was a person who actually really loved God, walked with God, and that manifests itself in the way that he engaged the world around him. One of the things that Enoch can teach us that our young people need to lay hold of is this. To be on God's side is to, by necessity, to be against the world and the flesh and the devil. You cannot be the friend of God and the friend of the world. God and the world are in antithesis to each other. There is a fundamental, foundational conflict between these two cities, between these two seeds, between these two cultures, between these two worldviews. And Enoch, as he walked with God, was by definition and necessity walking in antithesis to the world. It seems to me that we try to figure out how many ways we can compromise with the world. It seems to me that we try to figure out how many ways that we can accommodate the Bible to the world. It seems to me we try to figure out how many ways we can make the gospel palatable to the world. It seems to me we try to figure out how many ways we can cut corners in our life so that we actually don't seem so abrasive with the world. And if Enoch teaches us anything, he teaches us that a life of faith actually brings you into close communion with God, and close communion with God will bring you into conflict with the world. Young people, you need to lay hold of that. You need to remember the antithesis. You need to remember the conflict. You need to remember who your friends really are and who your friends aren't. Enoch shows us that an inner life of faith and a walk with God will manifest itself in a visible walk with the world. A person who walks with God will be a person of justice, a person of truth, a person of integrity, a person of humility, will be somebody who is a messenger, who has God's words in their mouth, turning others from their wickedness. And that was Enoch. That was Enoch. And he did that by faith. And so just as faith made Abel a worshiper who offered sacrifice to God, so faith made Enoch a person who lived in close communion with God. And Enoch's faith actually demonstrated itself in a life of communion with God, and that communion with God made a mark on his generation and for generations to come. It's not just the curious fact that that God took him and so nobody found him, that he captures the imagination of Jews for millennia to come after his time. What captures people's imagination about Enoch is the fact that here was a man who actually knew what it was to fight the current of the serpent and the culture of the seed of the serpent. He knew what it was that he was in a battle, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And he made an impact on those around him. So Enoch shows us that the life of faith is the life that pleases God. And the life that pleases God is not lived somewhere in the middle. It's lived in visible allegiance to Jesus Christ. And if there is anything that we do in this life that has the potential making an impact on our generation, it is to make sure that we don't live in the middle, but that we live in radical allegiance to Jesus Christ, keeping the antithesis before us. Parents, one of the most important things you can do for your children, I don't care how you educate them. I care, but I'm for point of the sermon. Don't care what method, Christian school, homeschool, Sinman public school. Here's the thing. You need to teach your children, no matter what, that there is no such thing as a Christian who lives their life in the middle of the road. Radical, visible allegiance to Jesus Christ emanating from a communion with God is the only way to live the life that God has given to us. And so just as faith made Abel a worshiper, so faith made Enoch one who communed with God and conflicted with the world. and God took him because he was pleasing to God. May the same be said of us. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to consciously think through these issues and how they work themselves out in our own lives. Father, we do not want to simply be comfortable, at ease people who are just easygoing with everyone and everything around us, who never say any word of truth, who never stands up for any point of justice, who never does anything except do their best to get along in this world. Father, remind us that we too are a part of that cosmic battle that is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Father, remind us this afternoon that friendship with the world is enmity with you. And we pray that we would be the kind of Christians whose faith is so real, whose faith is the very evidence by which we live our lives, that people notice. We pray for our children. We ask, Father, that you would immunize them from the deadening effects of a hostile culture. Father, immunize them from the deadening effects of all of the entertainment and the trinkets and all the things that just clamor for their attention. And help them to remember, Father, that there is only one life, 'twill soon be past. And only what's done for Christ will last. In Jesus' name, amen.